Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday, after finishing up on the series of messages on the promise of the covenant, I spent Tuesday and Wednesday's broadcast looking at what that subject was all about. And so today on the broadcast, I wanted to not continue on directly with that subject, since I finished what I had said about it on the Lord's Day this past Sunday. And so the last part of that outline we'll save for next week, and because that's what I'll be covering on the Lord's Day service, is the idea of the penalty of the covenant. But on the broadcast today, then, I wanted to look at an associated topic. It's a topic, another one of the topics, that is certainly ancillary to the subject that we've been talking about in the covenant as a whole. And there are a number of other points that need and should be made related to the whole idea of covenant theology. And one of them deals with the subject of union with Christ. Now, while we've been going through covenant theology in our morning worship service, And by the way, if you're interested in joining us in our study, we're just finishing up on the study of the covenant of works. We'll then go to the covenant of mercy and look at that subject. But we start at 11 o'clock a.m. on Sunday mornings, and we're located out there at 940 Mush Creek Road in Traveler's Rest. So you're certainly welcome to come and join in on our study. But having said that, and we have also been not only looking at covenant theology in the Sunday morning, but on Wednesday nights, we have been meeting in a home, and in the home, we have been talking about the Truth Project and watching the Truth Project. So if you haven't seen the Truth Project, that is, the host is Del Tackett. I had an opportunity to interview Del Tackett. You can find that interview out on our website at knowingthetruth.org. But it's published by Focus on the Family, and it's just a very good, basically a Christian worldview course where Del Tackett looks at 12 different subjects. He looks at history and science and theology and civil society and these types of things, you know, government, and you know, just 12 different topics. And so it takes a quarter of a year, 12 or 13 weeks with the introduction and so forth to go through it. They're about 50-minute segments, and then time is allotted to be able to have some discussion then afterwards. After watching it, we spend a brief period of time just allowing folks to share their thoughts on the particular version that we saw, the segment that we saw that week. So last night, as we were watching it, Del Tackett was talking about the subject of union with Christ, the glorious union that we have, the mystical union that exists between Christ and his people. And so he was talking about that particular topic, and I thought, you know, that this is a topic that I have been wanting for some time to talk about in connection with our study with covenant theology. So I wanted to take the opportunity today to go ahead and do that. Now, the passage, I think he mentioned this passage last night as part of the development of the subject of union with Christ, but the grand passage that I would turn to look at this whole subject is the passage that is found in John chapter 17, of course, what is commonly or often called the high priestly prayer of Christ, the high priestly prayer of Christ. And so as we look at this particular subject in John chapter 17, the verse that I want to zero in on is found in verse 22, but let me read just a little bit around that verse to give us a little bit of the context in which it appears. If you had a red leather edition of the Bible, and so that the words of Christ are in red letters, you would find that in John chapter 17, there's 26 verses in that chapter, and 25 out of the 26 verses, in fact, 25 and a half of the verses are in red letter. It's all the words of Christ, beginning in verse 1, 1b, from 1b all the way down through 26, we have the words of Christ that are there. Now, I'm not one of these people that, you know, feel that, you know, you get liberals that are now talking about, well, I only listen to the words of Christ that are spoken in Scripture and nothing else. I'm not in that strain for sure. It is all the Word of God from the opening chapter in the book of Genesis all the way to the closing chapter of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It is all God's Word. But there are certain sections in that Word where here we find the first person of the Trinity, I should say the second person of the Trinity, in prayer to the first person of the Trinity. And so we just have, and this is recorded for us, what was said by the second person of the Trinity. This is an outstanding and extremely valuable passage of Scripture to have this many verses of Christ in prayer to the Father. It's extremely instructive. I don't know how many sermons I've already preached on some aspect of what is found here in John 17. I would venture to say 50, maybe more sermons I've already preached on different aspects of what's found here. I mean, it is just a treasure trove of biblical data, of revealed truth that is given to us by Christ in this passage. Now, of course, this is just prior to Christ going into the Garden of Gethsemane, then being arrested, and of course, then being arraigned and put through the mock trial and then crucified and so forth. That all takes place in John chapter 18 is where Christ is arrested in the garden and so forth. And then by the time we get to 19, we're at the point of the crucifixion of Christ. So just prior to those two seminal events in the ministry of Christ, God, in his infinite wisdom, and the Holy Spirit in particular, and as the author of Scripture, has designed then to give us this chapter with these 26 verses of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his Father in prayer, praying to the first person of the Trinity. You know, people often say when there are world leaders that are gathered together, you know, presidents and prime ministers and so forth, and they have gathered into a room to discuss some world-changing event or something. If you say, oh, man, to be a fly on the wall, you know, to be able to have a transcript of what was actually said during those meetings, wow, that would just be, you know, so valuable. Well, here's a passage that gives us the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate Son of God on the earth, praying to the first person of the Trinity, his Father in heaven. And we have been given a transcript of what was said by Christ at that moment. It's just absolutely glorious in and of itself. But Christ says this without reading through the entire passage, and I probably would end up going off on a number of different tributaries because, like I say, it's just full of tremendous truth that is conveyed to us. I think if I just read a little abbreviated one, it'd be a little bit safer for me to do so. So in verse 17, Christ is praying for his people. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also send them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. I want you to see something right away here as we just look at the context in which this is conveyed to us, that there is this extremely strong connection between Christ and his people that is mentioned in this passage. So he mentions himself being sent, and then he talks about them being sent. He talks about himself being sanctified, then he talks about them being sanctified. So this is the theme that is running through this whole passage, is this connection with Christ. Now he says in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I am in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So that's up to verse, including verse 23. And Del Taca did talk about and use that verse last night, the verse that is in verse 21. Well, I want to focus on verse 22 in that passage. So the verse that says this, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, this particular verse, when I look at it, what it conveys to me is, it conveys to me our, speaking of the people of God, the true believers, those who have been by the Holy Spirit of God regenerated in their heart and brought to a repentance and the belief of the truth in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our glorious union with Christ is the great topic that is talked about here by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at this passage, you can see right away that it obviously has a lot to say, not just about the connection of Christ and his people, that's certainly a theme running through it, but in connection, to use the same word over again, or in what's another word I can't think of another word to use there, but in connection with that, another theme that is involved in the passage is the idea of unity. And there are four types of unity that are conveyed to us and connected together in this chapter. The first type of unity that is spoken about is the unity or the union that exists between the Trinity itself, the three persons of the Trinity. They have this wonderful unity and union that exists between all the persons, all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that is certainly something here in this passage, that they are of the same substance. They are equal in power and glory. And so the unity of the Trinity is spoken about here. Secondly, we find that the union of Christ, the God-man, is spoken about here. This is what is truly termed as the mystical union in Christ, the union of the two natures in Christ. So remember that Christ has a singular person. He's a divine person, but he's a divine person with two natures. And the two natures are, he has one divine nature that goes along with the divine person, but he also has a human nature that he has taken unto himself. And so Christ is this unique person, this unique man. He is the God-man, but there is a union in Christ as the God-man between those natures that I was just mentioning a moment ago. So that's seen in this passage as well. The third type of unity conveyed and connected in this chapter is the union of Christ and his people. As I mentioned, that's as you're going through the verses, if you just kept that in your mind as you were going through the verses and began to look at how often is the union between Christ and his people mentioned in one of these verses here, I think you'd be quite surprised to see how often that connection is made. It's an obvious point that is being made by the Holy Spirit of God. And then the fourth and final type of unity that is spoken about here is the unity or the union among the people of God. Now, most people, especially liberals and so forth, as they approach this passage, they race to this verse speaking that they all may be one, and their whole goal and their whole focus is that they advocate that the people of God that name the name of Christ, that they need to drop their doctrinal distinctives, that the doctrine is what brings division among the people of God. And so they advocate that if you would just, not be so dogmatic about doctrinal truths, and you were willing to just set those aside, then we could have real unity between all the professed people of God, and then the world would see this wonderful unity that we have one with the other, and then the world would just, flock to the church and, want to be one with us. But because there's all this disunity among the people of God and people dogmatically holding to certain doctrines and so forth, therefore, this is what's creating all the problem, not only in the church, but what's creating the problem in the world. Now, one of the reasons that they come to that is they focus only on the fourth type of unity that I mentioned here, the unity among God's people, without giving much attention to all the other unity that is mentioned in the passage, the union of the Trinity, the union of the God-man, the union of Christ and his people, and so forth. And because they skip over those first three, they improperly, erroneously, sometimes maliciously, they misinterpret what is said there concerning the unity between God and between the people of God themselves. Let me just ask you a question. If dropping doctrinal truths is the key to having unity among the people of God, then do you think between the persons of the Trinity that the doctrinal truths that God has spoken and has decreed and revealed to us in his word are dropped among the persons of the Trinity in order to maintain the unity that exists between them? Do you think that, the Holy Spirit, and of course I'm speaking tongue in cheek, but the Holy Spirit disagrees with some aspect of the unity, and so if there's really going to be unity between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then the other two are going to have to drop their doctrinal distinctive on a particular issue? Of course not. That's foolishness, right? There's nothing like that in the Word of God whatsoever. Do you think that Christ and the teaching about Christ as the God-man needs to be dropped because that teaching then that makes Christ the only way of salvation, because it took not just a good man, but it took the God-man in order to secure our salvation? Do you think that doctrinal distinctive needs to be dropped because holding to that is what's stopping the world from coming to the church and so forth? Or how about the fact of union with Christ and his people? Should we just set that aside because the ultimate goal is just to have the world not be offended by anything that the church says, and then everything will be fine and the church, the people of the world will just flock to the church? I'll tell you what happens in that scenario is there's no longer anything for the people of the world to flock to. All of the gospel truth has been gutted by the exacto penknife of the offended liberals, who feel that if we just got rid of this doctrine, then the church could experience this union. No, what we actually find in the Word of God is that it is error that brings division in churches. It's not the doctrine of the scripture that brings division. It is error. This is where we find the Church of God being separated, because there are those who reject the doctrines that have been delivered to us and revealed to us, divinely manifested to us in the Word of God. They reject those truths, and therefore they seek to formulate a separate way of salvation or a separate way of living the Christian life or whatever. And in doing those things, they bring disunity among the body of the believers, among the body of Christ. And so it's very important that we notice all four of these types of union, one building upon the other. At the center of the teaching on union is our union with Christ, which is the greatest of all conceivable blessings. And it's the source and the spring from which all blessings flow to the people of God. So when we look at this passage, if I was to just seek to articulate the doctrine that this passage is revealing to us, I would put it in these terms. I would say, the glory given to Christ, Christ has given to his people that they would enjoy the benefits and the blessings of their union with God the Father and with each other. Let me read it one more time, just so you have it clear. And the verse I'm looking at is, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then the doctrine, I think, flowing from that is, the glory given to Christ, Christ has given to his people, that they would enjoy the benefits and blessings of their union with God the Father and with each other. So the glory given to Christ flows from his union with the Father. And the glory given to us flows from our union with Christ. So it speaks of glory. It speaks of connection between Christ and his people. It speaks of a connection between Christ and God the Father and so forth. And the glory that is spoken of here in this passage. It's really quite astounding verse, really, when revealing to us the extent to which Christ was willing to go in order to bring us into fellowship with the Father. That is the entire goal, the ultimate, the uber goal of salvation is to bring us into fellowship with the Father. And this is what this verse is revealing to us, the extent to which Christ was willing to go in order to bring us into fellowship with the Father. By the Spirit, we are brought into union with Christ. And by Christ, we are brought into union with the Father. The ultimate goal is union and communion of all the saints with God the Father in Christ. Now, in modern-day evangelicalism, I just happen to notice that we kind of forget about, being in communion with the Father, in fellowship with the Father, that in oftentimes we end with Christ. Now, believe me, I'm not bemoaning the fact of any sort of type of Christ-centeredness in our preaching and in our teaching and in our praising of God and so forth. I'm all for it, all of this. But in understanding what the ultimate goal is that has been revealed to us in the Word of God, we need to remember that the ultimate goal is the union and the communion of the saints with God the Father in Christ. So as we are in Christ, the whole plan, the whole purpose was for us to be made in Christ so that we could then have fellowship with the Father. Every conceivable aspect of communicable grace and glory flow to the believers as a result of their union with God in Christ. Every believer is united to God as closely and as blessedly as is possible for a creature to enjoy, is what the scripture reveals to us. Union with Christ, then, is shown to be God's everlasting purpose for his people, and union with Christ is the means to enable all of the transactions with Christ to take place. Union with Christ results in a union with all those who are also in Christ. The same Spirit that unites the members of the head also unites the members to each other. You know, there's a lot of talk, of course, today about family and the importance of family. But from what we see in the scriptures, the ultimate family that we should be concerned about is a relationship among the family of God, the family of God. Union with Christ was part of that whole plan and purpose to bring those, all those who are in union with God through Christ, to bring them in union with one another. Well, let's take a quick commercial break. When we come back from the break, I'll start to look at this idea of the glory that is mentioned in this passage. I titled the message here today, The Glorious Union with Christ. And so that glorious part relates to that glory that is spoken about by Christ in this passage. We'll talk about that when we come back from the break.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we've been talking in the first half about the glorious union with Christ, and in the first half primarily, I focused on the union part of it and just what a glorious union it is there to start with. But I want to also bring into the our expounding of this passage here the idea of the glory that is spoken about here. The text says that the glory which thou gavest me. So we need to look at the idea of the glory that was given to Christ. In the beginning of the passage, he says this, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given to them. Well, it's vitally important that we first determine then what is the glory that is being spoken of in this passage. Now, when we think about the subject of glory, the glory of Christ or the glory of God and so forth, glory has the idea of weight in the Old Testament. And so it's, a weighty estimation of a person is what glory is. So, of course, with God and in Christ in particular, in the work that he has done on behalf of his people, we have the highest estimation of Christ, the glory that has been given to him. Well, I think here we see, too, when we look at this idea of glory, the glory given to Christ, we have to say that Christ has an essential glory that is his by virtue of the fact that he is the second person of the Trinity, right? God is glorious in and of himself. He is glorious in his person. He is glorious in his nature. He's glorious in his attributes. God is glorious, and the God, of course, including the second person of the Trinity that is speaking here. So we know that Christ has an essential glory that is his by virtue of the fact that he is the second person of the Trinity. That glory has not been given to Christ. He says it's given to him in this passage, the glory that thou gavest me. He's referring to a given glory, but it can't be his essential glory because Christ, that glory was not given to Christ. It is essential to who he is. It is part of his very essence of being the second person of the Trinity. So that glory cannot be the glory which is alluded to in this passage because it is the glory that is given to Christ, or something that he receives. His essential and eternal glory is what's called an incommunicable attribute of Christ, meaning it belongs to God alone, and it cannot be transferred to a mere creature. There are a number of incommunicable attributes that God has, his eternality and so forth, and his glory is one of those incommunicable attributes. That glory that is essentially his because he is God is something that cannot be conferred or transferred to a mere creature. There is another glory, however, that is given to Christ as the mediator. And this glory was not only given to him as the mediator, but it is something that he is also able to bestow upon his people. And it is therefore a communicable glory that is being spoken about, one that is able to be bestowed upon believers. The glory, this glory, the communicable one, is all the riches and the rewards that have been given to Christ upon the completion of his work. That's the glory that is being spoken of in this passage. And this glory is all of the fruits associated with Christ's perfect righteousness and Christ's perfect propitiation for the sins of his people. All of the results of the finished work of Christ are all summarized here by a single word, and that single word is glory, glory. So it certainly points to the glorious estate of the saints. You know, when we say that this is, first of all, ascribed to Christ here at first because of what he has done, but it's also then something now as we move over to how it is ascribed or experienced by the believer, it certainly points to the idea of the glorious estate of the saints in heaven and for all of eternity, because this is the realm where those riches and rewards of Christ are most fully realized and by the redeemed. You know, right now we have the title to these things. We just do not have the full experience of these things. Now, all these riches and rewards, there's another word for them. Here he's using the word glory for them because of the points that he is making in conjunction with the statements here in this passage. But we've used another word just in the last couple of days, and that just to show you how this relates, we've used the word promise, right? Promise or promises, the promises of God. We have the promise of God now, but we are not in full possession of all that promise, all that the promises of God portray. All of those things will be experienced by us eventually when we get the glory, when we're in that perfect environment, when we're in the very presence of Almighty God himself, then we'll have the full expression. Then we'll really be in the promised land, as it was spoken about in the Old Testament. We will come into the promised land of Cana, the promised land of the celestial city, as John Bunyan called it, the promised land of glory with Christ in heaven, as we have it here in this passage. But it is a reference to the riches themselves, not just to the place where they're going to be experienced, but to the possession of the themselves, the items themselves, the riches themselves, and the reward itself, and not to the realm just that where that is going to be experienced. So the glory includes all of the fruits of what Christ has accomplished for us in his state of humiliation. Now, there's two states when you think about Christ and the mediatorial work that he did on behalf of his people. One state that we look at is the state of Christ in his humiliation. And secondly, we look at the state of Christ in his exaltation. Those are the two states of Christ. The humiliation of Christ, it's interesting where some theologians posit that humiliation of Christ. Some start it even in eternity past when Christ agreed to the terms of the covenant of mercy and the covenant of redemption in particular. But when Christ agreed to the terms of that covenant, some theologians see that as the first condescension of Christ, the first step in Christ's humiliation, was then the second step being that he took upon him the form of a servant afterwards and so forth, then the actual taking to himself human flesh. But the first step is seen in his agreeing to do so in the covenant of redemption. And so that would be the start of the state of the humiliation of Christ. The end of that state of humiliation is when Christ was placed in the grave, when he was in the grave. Now, during that period of time, as those two things, as the book ends, all the fruits of what Christ accomplished in the different stages of that state of humiliation are included here in this glory. For instance, his keeping of the law of God on our behalf. This is the fruit of that is part of the glory that is being spoken of. This is why this past week, as we were looking at the covenant of works with the first Adam, we saw the condition of the covenant, or the proviso, as I was wording it recently, but the proviso or the condition of the covenant. And yesterday on the broadcast, after looking at the condition of the covenant, the proviso, we then looked at the promises of the covenant. So if we were talking about if Adam, the first Adam, had kept the law perfectly, then he would have received the promise of life. Life would have been given to him. And the second Adam, though coming and doing the work that the first Adam failed to do, he brings eternal life to his people, not just a life here in a paradise upon the planet, upon the face of the earth, but a life, eternal life, in the very presence of God in the eternal courts of glory is what is spoken about there. That is part and parcel of, that's the fruit of what Christ accomplished for us in the state of humiliation. It's the glory of it, part of it. Also, was Christ's conquest over death and hell is part of that glory as well, and his overcoming of the world and the flesh and the devil on our behalf. All of these things in Christ's state of humiliation, these things that were all accomplished by Christ during that time period in his state of humiliation, are included in, they're part of the riches and the rewards that were received by Christ and part of the glory that is spoken about that has been given to his people. We get in on all of those blessings. You know, it says that we are more than conquerors in Christ. And somebody has once said that more than a conqueror is someone who wins a battle and receives then all of the riches and rewards because of that accomplishment. But more than a conqueror is someone who has somebody else win the battle for them, but they give them all of the riches and the rewards associated with it. We are more than conquerors, according to that definition, in Christ Jesus, because he has done for us what we were completely unable and, yea, even unwilling to do for ourselves. Christ has done it for us and given us the victory. Now, not only does the glory include all the fruits of what Christ accomplished in his state of humiliation, but it also includes all the fruits associated with Christ's state of exaltation. Now, the exaltation of Christ begins at the resurrection, and it includes his resurrection, his ascension, and his continual intercession at the right hand of God, and what's called the present session of Christ by theologians, the present session of Christ. It includes all of the blessings and the benefits bestowed upon him for the accomplishing of the work that was assigned to him by the Father. it's just a shame that we give such little attention to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was lifted up, you know, before the disciples, taken up into heaven, all of heaven rejoiced at the entrance of Christ into that glory into heaven, where he was praised and exalted and lifted on high because of all the accomplishments, all of the things that he had done and accomplished in the list of things that was assigned to him by the Father to do. Lift up your heads, you gates, and so forth, it talks about in the Psalms. As Christ is entering into that glory that was given to him by the Father. Now, having said these things, first of all, about the glory that was given to Christ, let's turn then and look at the glory then that Christ gave to his people. It says here in the passage, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." First of all, notice that it's in the past tense. He says, "I have given them." This is all part and parcel of the plan and the purpose of God, the eternal covenant that was entered into. So Christ speaks of it. It is spoken of as being done already because it is sure. It is sure to come to pass. And so the glory given to Christ was not for himself. Christ is none the richer for all that was bestowed upon him, right? It was an act of humility for him to be the recipient of these rewards. He set aside all the rights and privileges that belonged to him by taking our nature into union with himself in order to receive these riches and rewards from the Father on our behalf. Christ became a man so that there would now be a conduit. Christ would be the conduit by which all of the received riches and rewards of the Father that were given to him could now be transferred to us as well. This is the way it's worded in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 6 through 9. It says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him." So God exalted Christ for what he did, but what Christ did in that way, by taking upon the form of a man, a servant, and being made in likeness of a man, also provided the mechanism by which man could then be the recipient of the blessings, the riches, and the rewards that were then poured out upon Christ. Because of our union with him, the rewards that were given to Christ are now the rewards that are given to us. It's as if we accomplished the work that God the Father had given Christ to do, because we received the riches and the rewards from it, right? The play on the words justification. Justification, some have made a play on the word justification. They said that God looks at us now just as if we have always obeyed and just as if we had never sinned. We are looked upon that way because we are in Christ. And not only is it true for our justification before God, but it's true related to the riches and rewards that come afterwards as well. We get in on them because of our union with Christ. The glory given to Christ was given to him so that he could bestow it upon his people. Why did Christ receive this glory? Not to enrich himself, but that his people might be enriched. And yet, not apart from him, but by their union with him. Christ is our treasury. Christ is our trustee. Christ is, in Christ are hid all the treasures of grace and glory. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 says this, "If children," speaking of children of God, "then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What is Christ an heir of? Well, all the riches and rewards. His riches are our riches. His reward is our reward. We sing that hymn, right? It says, and can it be that I should gain from his reward? Isn't it a Wesley hymn, I think? And in that, why should I gain from his reward? Well, you should gain because it was the purpose of God to be able to bestow the level, this level of blessing upon his people because of their union with Christ. Note the extent to which Christ was willing to go to make us in every way like him. Let them be as we are, he says, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them. Christ was willing to share his relationship with the Father with us. Some of the first words of Christ outside of the tomb when he rose again from the dead. Do you remember what he said? He said, go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. John chapter 20, verse 17. Everything that Christ did as a man, everything that Christ did as a mediator between God and man was done for our sakes. His life, his righteousness, his death, his glory, it was all for us. He made himself like us that we could be made like him. And what's the application here then? Our life should reflect this conformity to Christ. The more we behold the glory of Christ, the more the glory of Christ should be seen in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The glorified state of the saints is the consummation of grace. It is the full conformity to Christ. Therefore, everyone who is looking for eternal life and the consummation of that eternal life in glory with Christ should be seeking to be like Christ in this life. We should be doing those things which agree with our conformity to Christ and not those things that are contrary to Christ's likeness. This is where our confidence will come from as we face the day of judgment. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15 through 17 says this, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed that the love that God hath for us, God is love, and in him dwelleth, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Our union with Christ and Christ's union with the Father is what gives us boldness in the day of judgment. Now, one final thing. The glory given to those in Christ produces a union that is between the Father and the Son. He says that they may be one even as we are one. They are one with God via the union with Christ. Union with Christ is, it's that intimate, vital, spiritual union between Christ and his people, in virtue of which he is the source of their life and strength and blessedness and salvation. By the Spirit, we are brought into union with Christ, and by Christ, we are brought into union with the Father. We are partakers of the same righteousness as Christ, and they are partakers of the same relationship as Christ has with the Father. The Spirit that overshadows the Virgin in order to bring about the birth of Christ is the same Spirit that has brought the saints to life. It's that same regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that is in us as well. We have been crucified with Christ, the Scripture says. In Galatians chapter 2:20, we have died, been buried, and raised to life in Christ. Romans chapter 6 says, know you not, as many as are baptized in Christ, you were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, and raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. We have been ascended with Christ and are now seated with Christ in heavenly places, we're told in Ephesians. And we are one with Christ by dying his death, living his life, ascending with him in glory. It's not just some loose union that exists between the people of God. It is because we are all in union with Christ that we have this union one with one another in the church. They are one with each other. We are all, as believers, we are all equally partake of the imparted glory of Christ. All those who are in Christ are equally redeemed. We are equally justified. We are equally glorified. We enjoy the same inheritance, even union with God the Father by virtue of our union with Christ. We have the same Spirit who is the means of our union with Christ and thus the means of our union with one another. Behold what manner of love, the Apostle said, the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We have this wonderful relationship, one with the other, and that is the unity that is spoken about in this passage, the glorious union with Christ. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Talk, His Radio Network, or the Radio Training Network.